Be seated. And I invite you to turn now in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, of course, is a familiar reference when dealing with the Lord's Supper, and I'll be reading later on from chapter 11, but for now we'll focus our attention on a couple of verses in chapter 10. As always, I do want to read a bit of the surrounding passage. And so I'll begin reading this chapter in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Please give your undivided attention now to God's holy word. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This afternoon, as you know, during the course of the worship service, we will observe the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. One of the most lamentable ironies in all of church history is that the sacrament, which is meant to both proclaim and even to seal the unity of believers to their Lord and to each other, this sacrament of unity has been the subject of division among those believers. Protestants, who rightly broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of Rome's false teaching on salvation, Rome's false teaching on Christ, and therefore false teaching about the Lord's Supper, Protestants who rightly broke away from Rome are themselves split in regard to the nature of this sacrament. Though they share a common union to Christ, they disagree as to the very sacrament which proclaims their continuing participation in that union. Now, in our day, perhaps the most popular view of the Lord's Supper among Protestants, especially in America, is the view that is referred to as the memorialist view, or the memorial view. Now, granted, that view is not necessarily one size fits all. There can be varieties or shades of difference or nuance within that view. But the burden of this sermon will be to show the inadequacy of that view, not by means of a harsh polemic against it, but rather by a reexamination of a better, more biblical view. The view which the Bible proclaims, the view which our confessional standards proclaim, and to which we've submitted ourselves as members of this church. This, ideally, will be not only a critique of the memorialist view, but also a great encouragement to you, God's people, as to the true nature and blessing of the sacrament that we'll observe today. Now, what basically is a memorialist view of communion? Well, it's the view that the ceremony is fundamentally and essentially a memorial, thus its name. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. The question is, to what extent is it something beyond that? In the memorialist view, the elements of bread and the cup remain what they are, and so far so good. We affirm and we believe that these elements are common elements, and they do not change in substance, and the Lord is not physically present within them. But in the memorialist view, the chief benefit or blessing from participating in the Lord's Supper is that of having focused seriously and soberly on Christ's death and its meaning for his disciples. The elements then aid our meditation upon the reality of salvation in Christ. But again, with a memorialist view, it is primarily that meditation through which we are blessed and our relationship to Christ strengthened. There is no special presence, according to some advocates of this view, there is no special presence of our Lord in the sacrament. It is not, in any special sense, a means of grace. Now, though there are other views of communion embraced by Protestants, and, as I mentioned, degrees of variance even within the memorialist view, we'll focus this afternoon on kind of the nuts and bolts of the memorialist view. For it is this view which the vast majority of Protestants in our land have embraced, some consciously and some by default without knowing it. And more closely to home, you know that as a church body, we are composed almost exclusively of first-generation Reformed Presbyterians, and in some cases, first-generation people that are involved in Reformed theology at all. And given the plethora of Protestant backgrounds from which we come, this memorialist view is the one that most endangers us here at Providence. We're likely not going to embrace a Lutheran view. We're not likely, hopefully, Lord willing, going to embrace anything near a Roman Catholic view. But yet, the memorialist view is one that can find affinity with some in Reformed circles. Now, much of the controversy surrounding this entire issue and the memorial view versus other views in particular surrounds Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. And so again, please look with me at that passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, what does it mean then? What does Paul mean when he writes that the cup is the communion or the fellowship, depending on your translation, of the blood of Christ, and that the breaking of the bread is the communion or fellowship, or in some translations, sharing, in other translations, participating in the body of Christ? Obviously, given the variance of translations, there's a lot of controversy on this passage. Those of the memorialist persuasion would not understand Paul to be referring to any kind of mystical fellowship with Christ in terms of communing with him, in terms of participating in the sacrament. Calvin, though, would use this kind of terminology, that we participate in the sacrament in a mystical sense with Christ. Now, let's clarify some things. The term mystical does not mean what we would think it normally would mean. It doesn't mean any association with paganism. It doesn't mean some strange out-of-body experience, some ethereal weirdness. That's not what the term mystical means, as the Reformers would use it. As Calvin used it, it meant something which goes beyond the empirical, beyond something that is accessible to our five senses, something that is not easily explained, but something that nevertheless is very real, something that we in the temporal world experience of the blessings of eternity. I tried to draw some of those themes out in the sermon this morning. Now, in the case of communion, we have tangible means. The elements of the bread and the cup, they represent and they seal to us what is intangible, our relationship to Christ, our union with Christ, as Calvin would say, our mystical union with Christ. And so when we participate in communion, according to Calvin and to our confessional standards, our souls are fed. We think of our bodies being fed, and that's an easy concept, but what does it mean for the soul to be fed? A more difficult concept to explain. But nonetheless, we participate more fully in the life of Jesus Christ, which is our life, in a way that does not happen outside the means of grace. Now, the memorialist view will typically shy away from that kind of language. Sometimes people who advocate that view are afraid that that language sounds too Romish. It gets us too close to the Roman Catholic Church in word, if not concept. And they insist that there is nothing mystical, even in the right sense, happening when we partake of communion. The Lord is not especially present with us, and our growth in grace is nothing extraordinary. It might be a growth in grace, but it's nothing beyond what we could experience in other venues. The memorialist view, to make it a little bit more specific and concrete, works this way. You can imagine that you might have a deep affection for a person, and sometimes when you have something that belongs to that person, not that you've stolen it, but you have it in front of you, a memento or a keepsake, something that was especially dear to that person, when you're holding that, you think intensely about them, and perhaps your affection for them is increased, and you long all the more to be with them. The memorialist view, along with that analogy, believes that the Lord's Supper is essentially and especially an intense meditation upon Christ, aided by the bread and cup. It is an increased mental focus that leads to increased affection and obedience. Now, it's not that we don't grow in grace by intensely thinking about Christ. Of course we do, as we meditate on his word. But the memorialist view, as it's represented typically and historically, says that that's all that's happening in the Lord's Supper. That raises the question, then, of why our Lord took such pains to institute it and to command its perpetual observance in his church until he returns. If the supper is essentially not all that different from other means of communing with God, other means that we could accomplish on our own throughout the week, then why all the special emphasis in Scripture? The memorialist then would typically view the fellowship described in 1 Corinthians 10:16 as referring primarily to the fellowship of believers. Again, they shy away from this idea of communing with Christ, of fellowshipping with Christ. Not that they deny our fellowship with Christ, but especially when the more intense nature of the word is brought out, the idea of participation. They say, well, it doesn't really make sense that we participate in the body and blood of Christ. That's kind of Romish. Really, the participation in the fellowship is more about that which occurs among believers. The memorialists would shy away from the idea that believers are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. Again, perhaps out of fear of sounding too much like Rome. And, in a fair point, it's hard to explain what exactly that means. But notice, while Paul does emphasize the fellowship of believers, and that is a vital aspect to this sacrament that deserves a sermon of its own, while Paul does emphasize the fellowship of believers, that fellowship is a result of the believer's fellowship in Christ. Now again, the memorialist view would affirm that, but this text makes it specific and carries our understanding beyond what it may normally encompass. Look at verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul says that we partake of the one bread. Why? Because we are one body. And in verse 16, Paul says that the breaking of that bread is the fellowship, the communion of the body of Christ. We who are many partake of one bread. And Paul defines the breaking of that bread as the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, for those of you who have the New King James, it's a rather cumbersome translation. And even in the Greek text upon which the New King James is based, you don't have to translate it the way the New King James does. It adds words and makes it very awkward. Better is the translation of the ESV that reads this way. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So Paul's fundamental emphasis is not, at least in verse 16, on the communion of believers among themselves, but rather the communion, the participation of the believer in Christ, and then, therefore, the relationship that the believers have among themselves. This term communion, or this term fellowship, or participation, it's the same word and used in largely the same context that we hear in Paul giving the Trinitarian blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. He's not referring to the people that share in that relationship. He's referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit in that term. There's a connection there. As I mentioned, the term communion could rightly be translated participation, as it is in the ESV. So believers, through the ordinary means of the cup and the bread, are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Not by means of an actual sacrifice. Again, we vehemently deny the Roman doctrine on the issue. But there is that participation. It is participation in such a way that this participating binds them all the more closely to Christ and to each other. Christ is there as we observe the sacrament. Spiritually, yes, but actually. Participation in the Lord's Supper deeply identifies the saved person with his Savior. It's not just a matter of thinking about the Savior. It's a matter of sharing his life, of growing in that life which he shares with us as his people. The association with Christ that is proclaimed and effected through the Lord's Supper goes far beyond a cerebral commemoration of him. And the rest of the passage, brothers and sisters, bears this out. Look with me, please, at verses 18 through 20. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Notice the parallel. Paul does not say, I do not want you to have fellowship with worshipers of demons, although certainly that's true by implication. But he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Participating in their rites, in the pagan rites of these religions, was to fundamentally identify oneself with the demon that they were worshiping. That term also, partake, in verse 18. Here again, the King James is cumbersome because it takes the same term used consistently and translates it a bunch of different ways. Makes it very confusing. Verse 18. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? It's built on that same word that we get back in verse 16. Communion and fellowship. And here, the reference is to the eating of that which is sacrificed. To eat is to fellowship with and to partake in the altar. Paul then goes on in verse 19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Paul writes that the meat in and of itself means nothing. It's just meat. The idol in and of itself is nothing. It's a piece of wood or whatever they made idols out of. But when the meat is sacrificed to the idols in a religious ceremony, those who participate in that ceremony are inextricably bound to that idol. They have identified themselves with that false deity. They are engaged in the worship of the idol, and they are identified as servants of that idol. Paul describes that reality in verse 20, and he forbids it. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Again, do you see the parallel? To dine at the table of an idol is to participate in that idol, to be wholly identified with its worship. And to partake of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper is to partake, to participate in the Lord, to be wholly identified with his worship. Not just fellowship with worshipers, but participation in the one who is worshipped. Now, obviously, the Lord's Supper is not an actual sacrifice. And here again, we vehemently disagree with Rome. When our Lord said, "It is finished," he meant it. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ made one offering for sin once and for all, and that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And further, he did so in his resurrected, glorified body that never needs to be sacrificed again. His work is done. He is now glorified. He is resurrected, as he has been since the day he rose from the dead. And so we do not eat the real flesh nor drink the real blood of the Son of God. I'd refer you back to the sermon from a couple of weeks ago for a refutation of that Roman doctrine, Ephesians 1:7, the sermon is about. And so the parallel here that Paul constructs is not that of a pagan sacrifice compared to a Christian sacrifice. No. The parallel is the association of the worshiper with that which is worshipped. And it is a deep association. So much so that Paul forbids participation in both ceremonies. You can't do one and the other, Paul says. They are mutually exclusive. He does not want the Corinthians to have fellowship to participate in idols. We see that strong condemnation, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now think of it. We can drink what we do in communion anytime. We can eat bread anytime. But when we do it in the context of the Lord's Supper, we are fellowshipping with and participating in the shed blood, the body that Christ gave for us, the sacrificed life of our Lord. Yes, communion is a matter of fellowshipping with each other as believers. Of course it is. But it is so because of the primary and preceding fact of our fellowship with Christ. And to partake of the bread and the cup is to display the very essence of that fellowship, that participation, according to Paul. Again, let me attempt to make what might be complicated and abstract a bit more clear. Brothers and sisters, it's the difference between thinking about a person by holding a few keepsakes in your hand and actually communing with that person, actually being with them. And in the Lord's Supper, our Lord is with us. Not physically, but spiritually and actually. It is He who hosts us. It is He who invites and commands us to come and to commune with Him. It is our union to Him which is both signified, in other words, it's proclaimed, it's a visible display of that union, and it is sealed. It is authenticated. We are confirmed, as it were, in our union with Christ. The sacrament, then, brothers and sisters, is not some optional mental exercise for the believer. It is the commanded participation in the body and blood of the Lord. Does the rest of Scripture bear this understanding out? Very definitely. Consider the special significance our Lord attributed to this sacrament. And this is just a very brief survey of Scripture. In Luke 22:19, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ, the King and head of the church, commanded his people to participate in this means of grace until he returned. The seriousness of the sacrament is easily inferred from that which is symbolized and sealed in it. We know it's a serious deal because of what it represents and what it seals to us as believers, the redemptive work of our Savior. We see the seriousness of the sacrament as well in the fact that some people in Corinth had died for their abuse of it. Some were sick and some had actually died. And remember the covenantal language involved in this sacrament. Now, in Genesis 17, God announced the covenant of grace to Abraham, and he gave it to him in specific detail. And he gave, if you remember, circumcision as the sign of that covenant. Circumcision was so closely associated with the covenant that those who were uncircumcised were considered covenant breakers. The Lord even goes so far as to say in verse 10 about circumcision, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." This is my covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, hear again our Lord's familiar words from Luke 22:20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." These words are not to be taken as Rome takes them. When Jesus says, "This cup is my blood," Now, I say this reverently, but the perversion of the Roman doctrine, the perversion that is the Roman doctrine, leads us to these kinds of comments. Our Lord had a body full of blood when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he did not shed one ounce of it at that time. The language here is not the language of wooden literalism by which believers are incited to cannibalism. The language here is the language of the covenant, the language by which believers are bound to the Lord and to the promises that he has made to them. Brothers and sisters, to gather together for worship, to sit under the preaching of God's word, to sing to him from that word, to pray to him, these are means of grace. God taking ordinary things like human voice and using them for supernatural purposes. These are the means through which we grow in grace and are identified as the people of God. And no less significant is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, by which we in a vital way participate in that which is the very essence of our salvation, the saving life and death of our Savior. Now, does this answer all the questions about what or how exactly this participation through the sacrament works? No. There is indeed mystery to it, and thus Calvin's use of the word mystical. But in a manner similar to Adam eating of that physical fruit and dying spiritually because of it, so we who in faith partake of the Lord's Supper actually grow in the eternal life which God has granted it. It does not cause eternal life, no. We participate in the sacrament because we are alive in Christ. And yet it confirms that life. It binds us all the more closely, as it were, to our Savior. We grow. Can we explain all that? No. But we dare not deny it. It is the function, friends, of rationalism to demand a clear, concise, academically satisfying explanation of every detail of God's revealed word, especially as it comes to some mysterious aspects of that word. And it is the function of superstition to run away from a teaching because of its association with intangible realities. It's a lack of confidence in our own position to deny parts of it for fear of sounding like that position of a false church. We could argue the same way with the other sacrament, baptism, as it is applied to infants. Well, infant baptism seems to be Romish to some people, so therefore we shouldn't do it. Well, no, we do it because our Lord has commanded us to do it, no matter what people may think of it. And so it is with the practice and the nature of the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not neglect this sacrament, either by your lack of attendance to it or by thinking of it as less than what it is. The only things that should keep us away from the Lord's table and, of course, from worship in general is the circumstantial impossibility of our being at church. That which should keep us away from the Lord's table, more specifically, is persistence in willful sin. But even with that persistence, you should still come to worship, but not partake of the supper. It is part of the function of the Lord's Supper that, in anticipation of taking it, we would be all the more watchful over our souls. But to miss it simply for the sake of convenience, or to plan events knowing that they will conflict with worship in general or the Lord's Supper in particular, is to miss great blessing and to engage in great disobedience. It is a refusal to heed your Savior's call to worship and to the blessing of the sacrament that he instituted for his people. It's a refusal for that day, excuse me, it is a refusal to be identified more fully with the Savior's life and death and with the people for whom he died. Now that is the negative aspect in the sense of the danger spiritually of ignoring our Lord's call to worship him in this way. What are the benefits? The benefits are communion with Christ, growth in grace, communion with each other as the family of God. It is an actual growth. It is an actual advance in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our Lord himself says to us, come, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For as often as you drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And brothers and sisters, that is the very essence of who we are as Christians in this world. So let's rejoice in participating in the full orbed worship that our Lord gives to us. Let's never be negligent. And I say this particularly to you members of Providence. Let's, in a humble way, take note of those who are persistently negligent and ask them lovingly and humbly, why haven't you been there? Is something wrong? Can I help you in some way? You're missing a blessing. You're missing our Lord's command. That corporate fellowship and accountability is a deep part of this sacrament. Again, this is a blessing that our Lord has given to us. It is indeed the subject of much debate, much controversy, and certainly much misunderstanding. But friends, let us never embrace a lesser view for any reason. Let us never embrace a lower or less serious view of that which our Lord proclaims and that through which our Lord blesses his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have been so kind to us in giving us this sacrament. You know, Lord, our weakness. You know our penchant toward doubt and unbelief. And you have given us tangible realities, the bread and the cup, by which we understand, participate, and grow in that which is intangible, the eternal, the unseen, our union with Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the means of worship that he has appointed for his church. May we be faithful to those means. Please grant, Lord, that all of the means of grace you've ordained would be for us an accountability as well as a joy, as we look forward each week to the day that you have set aside for your worship, to gather with your people and to worship in the way and with the understanding that you've commanded. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.